Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts. I think most of you have had that experience. It's probably one of the most exciting experiences in life, and that is the experience of having your first child be born. Isn't that an exciting experience? Those of you who have been through that experience, some of you very recently, it's just an amazing thing, isn't it? You go through all the classes and you kind of understand all what's going to happen and you watch the videos and everything, and then when it happens, there's just nothing like that, is there? The whole feeling, the excitement, the experience is something which is almost impossible to describe. It doesn't matter how many books you've read on it. It doesn't matter how many Lamaze classes you've been through. When you get there and that moment happens, it is just amazing and unbelievable, isn't it? It's something else. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. And it's an exciting time, and it's a mysterious time, and it's things that you just can't fully explain to somebody until they've actually been through that experience. Not only is it exciting and mysterious when there's the birth of that first child, but, you know, it's also something which is absolutely life-changing. There's nothing that'll change your life as much as when that first child comes into your family. We always used to talk about B.C., and we didn't mean before Christ, but we meant before children. Because your life changes dramatically after that first child is born. Everything is different in your life. And your whole, everything about your life changes. Your direction of life, your purpose of life, your focus of life. Everything turns around, and now this child has taken complete control of you and your life and your family. And almost everything you do, at least that child factors in some way in all of your life. Well, what we come to in the book of Acts is one of the most exciting, mysterious, and life-changing things that you can ever experience. And that is the moving of the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we see in Acts, the second chapter, is a birth. We see for the very first time in human history, something called the church arises. And the church comes because the power of the Holy Spirit comes and lives and dwells within the hearts of these believers. And their lives are absolutely, totally, radically changed forever and forever. And anybody else who has that experience of being born again by the Spirit of God, anybody else who has, like we talked about last week, been truly baptized in the Spirit, their lives are changed forever. And you try to explain it to people, and you might be able to give them some books on it, but you know, until it happens to you, it just isn't understandable, is it? It's mysterious. It's something that you can't explain, but when it does, it is the most exciting thing that ever happens in your life when the Spirit of God comes and lives in your life and you become a child of God. That's amazing. And it's life-changing. And for at least a while, everything in your life becomes focused around that one experience, doesn't it? And then sometimes something happens. As time goes on, you lose less and less focus on what God has done for you. And you see, the birth of the first church takes place here in the book of Acts. Actually, the birth of the only church, the church of the living God, takes place here in Acts, the first chapter. And it radically changed the lives of those disciples. And as we go through the book of Acts, I'm praying, too, that we will come back and we'll begin to say, what are those essential things that we see in the early church that ought to be part of our experience in the modern church? Now, I don't think everything that we find in the book of Acts should be found in the modern church or will be found in the modern church necessarily. I think there's a tendency. We need to be careful to find out what is theological and what is biblical and what is universal for all churches of all time and what just simply is something which is recorded in the historical narrative of the book of Acts. You see, there are people when they approach Acts, the second chapter, that will say, oh, you know, we need to have a church just like the book of Acts where there's a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire. Nobody ever really says that, but they always talk about and everybody speaking in tongues. I've added in the other just to show you that we really don't want a church like the book of Acts. Even those in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, they don't talk about the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire happening all the time. But they do talk about the speaking in tongues. But everybody says, well, we want that to be the normal experience of our church. Well, Pentecost is not the normal experience of the church. And a lot of things we find in the book of Acts are not the normal experience of the church. Has there ever been a time when you know somebody has lied in the church? In the book of Acts, in Acts the fifth chapter, when somebody lies, they're struck dead immediately. Now, am I saying that will never happen? No, I'm not saying that will never happen, but I don't think it usually happens. And you see, what we see in the book of Acts is a recording of what did happen, not of what should happen or always happens in the church. The same is true about the fact that when there were handkerchiefs that were taken from Paul's body that we'll read about later when we get in the book of Peter's body, that were taken and were, when they were placed on people, they were healed. Is that normal? Or is that just something exceptional and weird that happened in the book of Acts? And you see, we have to distinguish between what is normal for the church and what just simply happened in the book of Acts. And we'll talk about, when we get to some of these unusual things I've mentioned, about why they happened and what God is doing in those situations. But we always have to ask ourselves, what is normal for the church? And when we look here at the birth of the church, I think we're going to see some things which are not normal for the church, and yet they are essential in that first birth of the church that takes place on the day of Pentecost. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 13, I want us to read that, and then I want us to come back and take a look at some things that we see about the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and each one sat upon each of them, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not these who speak all Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so they were all amazed and perplexed, and they were saying to one another, "What could this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are full of much wine." Now, I want you to come back. We're going to take a look at three aspects here about the day of Pentecost. First, I want you to see the day itself, the day of Pentecost. We'll look at that in verse 1. And then secondly, I want us to see the signs of Pentecost. We'll see that primarily in verses 2 through 4. And then in verses 5 through verse 13, I want us to take a look and ask the question, what is the meaning of Pentecost? Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, the day of Pentecost. In verse 1, it says, "And now when the day of Pentecost had fully come." One of the things that we've talked about already, and I'll go back and try to refresh your mind on this, but what we're seeing here in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of prophecy, including the fact that the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. But I think I pointed out to you when we were looking at chapter 1 that there are two types of prophecy. There's a prophecy which is called predictive prophecy, which is very specific. And there's prophecy which is called typological or typological, depending on how you want to pronounce that. Typological prophecy. In other words, certain things are fulfilled as a type or a representative or an example that we see in the Old Testament that is fulfilled as a type in the New Testament. So it's not a specific prophecy like he will be born in Bethlehem. That's predictive prophecy. But it's a type prophecy where there are certain things that were fulfilled about Jesus that were fulfilled in a type where he's seen as a type rather than seen as something specific. And we see that also here in terms of the feast days of Israel. We see that in a number of places in the New Testament. But we see it here in the book of Acts. And what we have in the Old Testament are seven major feast days. And these feasts, each of them speak about something that God is going to do in the New Testament. It's amazing how specifically some of the things in these prophetic types are fulfilled in the New Testament. And there are seven major feasts, but there are three of these feasts, and these three feasts really come together. In fact, most of the time, it was the feast that most people would come to if they had the opportunity. People from outside of Judea would come on the day of Passover, and they would just make a month or so long holiday of staying there. They would be there for the Feast of Passover. They would stay for a feast called the First Fruits. And then they would stay until the day of Pentecost, and then they would go back home to their own countries. And it was a period of about 50 or so days that they would all be gathered together there, people from all different nations and all different tribes and languages, and they would be there that whole period of time. Now, some would come later, some would only be there on the day of Pentecost, but usually those three feasts were seen together as one, but they each had separate, unique things to them. The first feast that was celebrated is the Feast of Passover. I'll try not to go into too much detail on each of these, but I want you to see how there's a typological prophecy being fulfilled when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Because we have to ask this question. Why in the world does Jesus, first of all, he spends 40 days with the disciples. And it makes sense. Okay, he did that to give them multiple time to see the ample proof that he definitely had risen from the dead. And he could have used that 40 days and did use that 40 days to teach and instruct them in the Word of God. So we can say, okay, 40 days is good. But after Jesus ascended to heaven, why don't you send the Spirit now? Why do you make them wait another 10 days before the Spirit comes? You see, there's because it fits the typological or the typological fulfillment of prophecy. And so that's why I want you to see each of these three feasts real quickly. First of all, you've got the Feast of Passover. And if I could put the Jewish Feast of Passover into simple terms, the Jewish Feast of Passover is simply this. It is the salvation of Israel by the blood of a lamb. That's what Passover is all about. And it goes back to the book of Exodus when the Jews were captive in the land of Egypt. And God had said, I'm going to strike down the firstborn in every single household, Jewish and Egyptian. And the only way that you're spared when the death angel comes to strike down the firstborn is that you have a lamb, a spotless lamb, whose blood has been shed, and that blood is placed on the doorpost and the lintels of your house. And when the death angel sees the blood, the angel will pass over. And from that time on, the Jews have celebrated something called the Passover. And what they did during the Passover time is they sacrificed the lambs. And the lambs were sacrificed on the afternoon of the day of Passover. And interestingly, Jesus dies on a cross on the afternoon of Passover. At the very same time, the lambs are being sacrificed in the temple during Passover. Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And everything about Jesus says that he is that Passover lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that Christ has become our Passover lamb. And you see, the Jews didn't realize it until they look back and they say, this is a festival that God had to celebrate for years, not simply remembering our redemption from Israel, from Egypt, but remembering that that God would send a Messiah who would be the perfect lamb, who would shed his blood and provide for our salvation once and for all. It's interesting, in the Passover meal, there's all kinds of illustrations that the Jews cannot explain about the Passover meal. And I'll just give you a couple real quickly. Sometime we maybe need to look at the whole of a Passover meal. But they do things like, in the Passover meal, they have something called a matzah top. They use flat matzah bread because it's unleavened bread. The only thing that's used, Feast of Unleavened Bread actually is the 7 days up to the Passover time. And that's a time when the Jewish family cleans out all the leaven in their house, because it's a sign of no sin being left. And the bread has no leaven in it because it's a sign that there's no sin in the bread. And that's the way the Jews look at it. Well, in the what they have in the Passover meal is something called a matzah top. It's a three pockets. It's one bag, but it has three pockets in it. And they put in that matzah bag, they put in three pieces of matzah bread. And in the process of the Passover meal, they always take out the middle one, and they break it, and they wrap it up, they call it burying it, and then they hide it away in the Passover meal. And then they go on with the meal. And then at the end of the meal, they have the kids go out and find it, and they give them a prize for whoever finds it's called the afikoman. And whenever they find the afikoman and bring it back, they are saying to be bringing it back to life again. Now, the Jewish rabbis have struggled. What is the three things mean? Does it mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Some rabbis say that. But why do we break Isaac? Why do we bury Isaac? That's what they call when they wrap the afikoman up in the cloth and they go and hide it. They call that burying the afikoman. And why do we raise the afikoman back to life again? They don't know. Others have said it's the law, the writings, and the prophets. But why do we take the writings and break the writings and bury the writings and bring it back to life again? And so they have these theories about why in the world they do that. This is just one aspect of Passover meal. There's a lot of things in Passover meal that typologically point to Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and the fact that he is the one who has paid for our sins. It's interesting when you really study what the Passover meal is. But the main point of Passover meal, if you were to ask a Jew, is Passover meal is that we were saved by the blood of a lamb. That's what they celebrate, Passover. The second festival that happens after Passover, and it'll depend upon certain days, depending on when Passover falls, but on the Sunday after the Sabbath after Passover. Now, I know that's kind of complicated. Passover moves. It's not on the same day all the time. So Passover on the day when Jesus died was on the Friday. So on the Sunday after the Sabbath after the Passover. So, and I mean, if the Passover had been on a Monday, then they would have had the Sunday after the Sabbath, after the Saturday. Does that make sense? So wherever the Passover's at. But if on the year Jesus died, Passover was on that Friday, which I don't think is accidental. I think it's God's sovereign plan that he died the same time the lambs are being sacrificed, on that Friday. And Jesus has to be in the grave 3 days by the Jewish reckoning, not by the Gentile calendar, but by the Jewish reckoning, because their days start at 6 o'clock in the evening. So actually the first day is Friday. Second day is Saturday. The third day is Sunday. And there are 3 days. Some people have said, well, it's only 2 days, Saturday and Sunday, he's in the grave. No. According to the Jewish calendar, according to the Jewish time, he's there 3 days. And Jesus said, I will rise 3 days. Why does he wait till Sunday to rise? Why couldn't he rise on Saturday or Monday or Tuesday? Because you see, what happened in the Jewish festivals was the Feast of First Fruits. And what would happen on the Sunday after the Sabbath, after the Passover, you got all that? I know it's complicated, is that the priest would come out and he would wave what is called the first fruits before the people. And he would have one loaf or piece of bread that he would wave before the people. And that was the sign that we were moving toward the Feast of Pentecost. And this first fruit was the first evidence, usually a barley fruit, made of barley, because barley was one of the first things to come out. The wheat hadn't come yet. And they would do that, and they would call it a first fruit. And he'd wave it there as a sign that there's more to come. There's a bigger harvest to come. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, twice in that chapter, he keeps saying that Jesus is our first fruits of resurrection. And just as Jesus has risen from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. First Christ, and then those that are his at his coming, and then those that are at the end. And he gives this timetable for what is going to happen. So Paul is saying, typologically, this Feast of First Fruits reminds us that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's the resurrection. And it is an unleavened first fruit, one loaf. Now, this is very important, because when you come to the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost takes place 50 days after that time. Seven sevens plus, it's the Sunday after seven sevens take place. That's 50 days. And you can find this all in Leviticus chapter 23. But the Jews are very specific about it. So on the Feast of Pentecost, it's always on a Sunday. And it, you know what always happens? It is different from the first fruits. Sometimes it's called the first fruits, but it's not exactly the same. It's a little different. On this celebration, it is usually wheat, but it's usually a mixture of grains, and it's always two loaves, not one. And they take those two loaves and wave them before the people on the day of Pentecost. And it's always leaven, not unleavened bread. I know you're saying, oh, this is little details, but God is very specific about all this stuff. And the reason is because it's not about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. It's about the birth of the church. The birth of the church is a mixed grain. It's Jew and Gentile mixed together. And the picture that we have are these two loaves being brought together to be one loaf. And that takes place on the day of Pentecost, and it takes place for one reason. Because the Holy Spirit has now come to indwell His people. And it isn't just about the Jews. It's about all flesh. Remember, we're going to get to that point in chapter 2 where it says in Joel chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. Not just on the Jews, but on all flesh. And it was in God's sovereign providence that on the day of Pentecost, not only would it fulfill typological prophecies, but who's present on the day of Pentecost? Take a look in chapter 2 of the book of Acts in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. In other words, this is the one festival, the one feast where everybody comes together from all over the known world. People were present during that time. And that's when the outpouring of the Spirit begins, and that's when the church begins, because God's purpose and God's plan is to bring all of these together as one. Now, we're going to see this, and I'll mention this a number of times this morning, and we'll see it as we go through the book of Acts, but there are going to be a couple occasions that are similar to Acts chapter 2. They're not the same. But you're going to see in Acts chapter 8, where the Spirit of God comes upon Samaritan believers. You're going to see in Acts chapter 10, where the Spirit of God comes upon Gentile believers, and they speak in tongues. And then you're going to see in Acts chapter 19, where some people who have been followers of John the Baptist and don't even know anything about the Spirit of God and don't know anything about Jesus, after they come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes on them and they speak in tongues. Now, there is a verification that God has called together His people out of all these groups. And these three times, over and over again, you will see that God only uses those that as a specific reminder that the day of Pentecost is the time of mixing the grains together and bringing the people of God together so that out of two people He will make one new man. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at that in just a minute also. But I want you to see the significance of Pentecost is the church has been born. The significance of Pentecost is that God is now doing a new work, not in the nation of Israel, but in the whole world. And He's bringing people together from all areas, all languages, all nations, and all tribes. And all these people are included. And the sign of Pentecost is one of the ways of showing the Jewish people, listen, this is not just for you. But the same way the Spirit came on you in the day of Pentecost, He came on the Samaritans, He came on the Gentiles, He came on these Old Testament John the Baptist type believers. And this was an affirmation and a confirmation that they are just as much a part of the same church as the people that were there on the day of Pentecost. You see, the day of Pentecost is about the birth of the church. And it's also about the birth of the church as the beginning of the harvest. You see, the day of Pentecost, or the feast of Pentecost, after they had the celebration on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? The day of Pentecost was considered another first fruits, not the first fruit that came on the Sabbath after the Passover, which was a Sunday, which is equivalent to the resurrection, which was only one loaf. But this is the two loaves, and it's set when the first of the harvest really begins to start coming out. Then that ends the time of Pentecost. And they all go back to the fields to start bringing in the harvest. You see, Pentecost is significant as a meaning for us as a church, too. When the Spirit of God comes, that is a sign of the beginning of the harvest. That's when the harvest starts. That's when the church is commissioned to start going out and bringing people into the fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And you see, Pentecost is about the harvest. And it's the first of the harvest and the beginning of the harvest until the end will come. And you see, that's what Jesus told His disciples. He said, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And He says, when you receive the Spirit, you will receive power and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. What is Pentecost all about? It's not about speaking in tongues. It's not about a rushing wind or a mighty fire. It's about the birth of the church. And it's about the bringing together people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues. He's bringing them all together to be one new man. And it's about the church getting its commission and getting its marching orders that from this point on until I come back again, you're living in the time of the harvest. And now's the time to go out into the fields. Now's the time to bring them in. Now's the time to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, that's why it happened on the day of Pentecost. It fits the type and it fits the idea of this harvest which has begun. The second thing I want you to see are the signs of Pentecost. This is where it gets controversial, and I don't expect everyone to agree with me. I just hope you'll agree with what the Scripture says here. And I want you to be honest and take a look at what the Scripture says. But there are three signs that are mentioned in verses 2, 3, and 4. The first sign that we'll see is a sign of wind. The second sign we'll see is a sign of the fire. And the third sign that you'll see is a sign of tongues, or speaking in tongues. And each of these have a significance. The sign of wind really has the significance of reminding us about the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the disciples. The sign of the fire reminds us very clearly. You go through the Old Testament, the sign of fire is a reminder of the holy presence of God. And then the third sign that you see, the sign of tongues, is a reminder that God has brought together one new people. And we'll talk about what all that means. I want you to see, first of all, something else in here. I want you to go through verses 2, 3, and 4, and I want to point out to you a couple words. Notice in verse 2, for example, it starts off and it says, and suddenly. Now, I'm just going to point that word out, and I want to come back to it in just a minute. And suddenly. The second thing I want you to do is found in verse 3. And notice it says at the end of verse 3, and one of these tongues of fire, one sat upon each of them. Now, in that upper room, there are 120 disciples. How many of the 120 disciples did not have a tongue of fire on them? None. So one was on each of them. I want you to see that. Because I think oftentimes people get the idea, well, it's just the apostles or disciples or whatever that have this experience. No, the fire is on every one of them. Now, I'll explain why each in just a minute. And then in verse 4, at the end of verse 4 there, it says they all spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Suddenly, each one of them, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Three things there that I think are really critical that we understand before we even talk about this. Whatever your view of the Spirit of God is, one thing is absolutely certain, that the Spirit of God sovereignly works as He desires to work, not as we want Him to work. And I want you to see that in suddenly, each one, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And a lot of people forget that because there's a lot of emphasis in the charismatic movement today, especially, and in the older Pentecostal movement. There's a lot of emphasis upon, well, we can work up the Spirit, or we can pray down the Spirit, or we can do all these things to get certain spiritual gifts. But you don't find that in the New Testament anywhere. Certainly not in the book of Acts. Certainly not on the day of Pentecost. You won't find it in 1 Corinthians about trying to get the gift of tongues or have the Spirit of God come on you or anything like that. It doesn't say that anywhere. And it doesn't say it here either. You see, the Spirit of God didn't come to them privately. It came to all of them. That's what we were talking about last week, the distinction between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. You see, everyone, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And you see, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, remember it says, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You see, there's not a single believer who's not baptized in the Spirit. That's biblical language. To be baptized in the Spirit is to be born again by the Spirit of God. We're not all full of the Spirit, but we are all baptized in the Spirit. And the tongues of fire came to show, it wasn't like, you know, Peter and James and John, they were a little more spiritual, so their fire was bigger than somebody else's fire, or somebody didn't have any fire because they really hadn't been walking with God that week. But the tongues of fire were on all of them. You see, it's not something that's privately owned. But the Spirit of God is for each one. And then I want you to notice, too, that he says, on severally, as he will. It's not a personal decision. It's not a matter, okay, this is the spiritual gift that I want to have. And you sit down and you pray until you get the spiritual gift that you want to have. Even if we took some time, if you did the discussion notes this week, I think you'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it repeatedly says the Spirit gives to each man several as he wills. Not as the one who wants it wills, but as the Spirit of God wills. And so whatever you do with the spiritual gifts and things like that, one thing is absolutely certain, it's not your choice, it's God's choice. It's what God does. And the sovereignty of God is there because it's not something personally that you make a personal decision. It's not something that you can conjure up. It's not something you can make happen. And it's not something that they made happen by praying for the Holy Spirit to come down. There are groups of people that do that. We just need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come down. They were praying together and they were in one accord, but that's not why it happened. In fact, while they were gathered together, suddenly indicates that they were shocked and surprised that it did happen. It wasn't that they worked it up to a certain point and then it happened. God did what He did when He wanted to do it. And He did it in line with typological prophecy on the day of Pentecost. And you see, so no matter what your view of supernatural gifts is, one thing is absolutely certain. The Spirit of God is sovereign, or you're not being biblical. You can't sit back and take away from the Spirit of God the sovereignty that He exercises in the way He works and moves. Now, let's look at each of these signs real quickly and see what's the whole meaning of this. Oh, no, there's one more thing. Question of, is this repeated? You know, some people will say, well, what happened on the day of Pentecost is what needs to happen again and again. And that's what we really need in the church, is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And what most people mean by that is we need speaking in tongues. But they never mention we need to have the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They never mention that we all need to have tongues of fire on our head again. And it's interesting that that is not the emphasis throughout the book of Acts. That's not the emphasis that Peter has here in chapter 2 when they ask, what does this mean? Now, we'll talk about what it means in a minute. But he doesn't ever mention tongues again after they ask, what does it mean that they've heard these guys speaking in tongues? Peter doesn't answer by saying, you know, this is what you guys all need to experience too. He never says that. And instead, he puts the focus on Jesus Christ. Because you see, the age of the coming of the Holy Spirit is about one thing. It's about the opportunity to go out and tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Pentecost is about. I'm not trying to deny the supernatural that took place there. It did. It's amazing. It's unbelievable, miraculous, mysterious, unexplainable things happened there. But that's not why it happened. It didn't happen so everybody could speak in tongues, because it doesn't happen that way in the book of Acts. It doesn't happen that way in the epistles. But it happened because the focus is to be put on Jesus Christ. So is this a repeatable event? I don't think so, and I'll talk to you about that again in a minute. But look at the three signs. First of all, the sign of wind. If you go through the Old Testament, the wind, the word wind and the word spirit are exactly the same both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. I don't think we could build an argument from that point, but I think as you go back, you will also see not only the words the same, but you will see that when the moving of the Spirit takes place, it's often a connection with the moving of wind or breath. You'll see that in Genesis, the first chapter, when the Spirit of God is hovering over all of creation. Before everything is put together in creation, the Spirit of God is there. And it's the moving of the Spirit of God along with God speaking that brings about the creation. You see that in Genesis chapter 2. When man is being formed, what does God do? He forms man and He breathes into him life. The word breathe or breath is spirit. And that's what happens. Man is dead and lifeless until God puts His spirit in him. I don't think he means in a spiritual sense, but there's no life apart from the Spirit of God. In fact, it says in the Psalms, and one of the prophets also says, that if God were to take away His Spirit, every one of us would perish. You see, we are dependent upon God for our very lives. But in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ezekiel and other places, there's a specific speaking about the fact that there's going to be a spiritual renewal that takes place when God places His Spirit in us. The best example of that is in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where the Spirit of God comes and brings back to life a bunch of dead men. But that's not the only place. There's mention of it in Jeremiah and other places. But there's a mention of when the movement of the wind or the Spirit or the breath of God comes, dead things come back to life. And it's interesting that when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit, what does He compare the Holy Spirit to? He compares Him to the wind. Nicodemus said, I can't understand this. How can a man be born by the Spirit from above? How can that happen? And He said, you can't understand this, but it's like the wind. The wind comes and goes, and you don't see the wind, but you know where the wind is. You know the wind has come. And you see, the Spirit of God is frequently compared to the moving of the wind. And that is always an expression of the life-giving power of God. And you see, when the Spirit of God came upon the disciples, they were spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, just like we are before we come to faith in Christ. But on the day, a reminder to the disciples that God has now put His Spirit within you, and you've come to life from being dead men. Second sign, I don't want to take too long on any one of these signs, but the second sign is the sign of fire. The sign of fire in the Old Testament was always a sign of God's holy presence. You can see it in the book of Genesis with Abraham. When God brings Abraham into a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15, and the presence of God is symbolized by a torch or a flaming torch that passes between a cut open carcass, sealing the covenant between Abraham and God. And you probably didn't recognize that. Most people skip over Genesis 15. But there God, when His presence comes, it says this pillar of fire moving between this animal. And what do we see when Moses meets God at the burning bush? What is it? It's a burning bush. And what is it when the people of Israel are being led through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a what by night? A pillar of fire by night. And over again throughout the Old Testament, the presence of God is often symbolized, His holy presence is symbolized by the presence of fire. And we see that in the Old Testament, though, we see that pillar of fire coming and going at times. And even a time when Moses is told by God, you go up, but I'm not going with you, meaning the pillar of fire and the cloud is not going to accompany you. And Moses said, I'm not going to go if you're not going with us. And you see, what happened in the Old Testament is the presence of God would come and would go. There were times when the temple was filled with the glory of God and times when the temple was not full of the glory of God, because God's presence came and went. But what we found out last week, as we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14, He says, it's going to be different with you. Because now the Holy Spirit has been with you, but then He will be in you, and He'll be in you forever. And you see, what happened on the day of Pentecost, that was the beginning of what Jesus said. That the Spirit of God would come to live in you, and His holy presence would be with you and in you forever and ever. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've truly trusted Christ, been born again by the Spirit of God never leaves you. You may not be full of the Holy Spirit. You may not be obeying Him or following Him. But if you're in Christ, you've been sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of your redemption. And you see, that holy presence of God is symbolized on all of the disciples. Why? Because the presence of God is symbolized by fire in the Old Testament and also in the New. The third sign that we want to see, and this is the one that's most controversial, is the sign of they were all speaking in tongues in verse 4. In verse 4, this symbolizes the idea that this God is bringing together one new people. And this is God's new people. The church is God's new people. There's a lot of controversy about that, and I won't go into the details about it. But I would simply say this to you. In the Old Testament, the sign of language division was a sign that the people were not united together in God. You find that in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. And there has been this division of language which has not only continued from that point, but accelerated from that point. And when we come to Acts, the second chapter, the speaking in tongues to where they all hear in their own language is a sign that God says, you know, you guys are all from different countries, different nationalities, different backgrounds, but you know what? In Me, you're all one and the same. I'm bringing back all one new people. And it's a symbolic sign that the day of Pentecost is a God bringing together His new people as one people. People out of every language, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And that's why we see in the book of Revelation over and over again that in heaven there are people that are from every nation, every language, every tongue, and every tribe. And it says that four or five times in the book of Revelation. And you see, the day of Pentecost is the beginning point of this. That's when God pours the Spirit out on all flesh. And tongues is a sign and a symbol that God is bringing together a new people, not marked by political and language and cultural divisions. But they are now one in the Spirit of God. Now, that's going to be very significant, especially as we go throughout the book of Acts. Remember, I keep mentioning Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles, Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesian disciples, or the disciples of John the Baptist. And we'll talk about each of those specifically as we get there. But I just want to keep reminding you, with each and every one of these, the Jews were very tempted to say, yes, we know people can come to faith in Christ, but not Samaritans. I'm serious. It's almost like, I forget what it is, it's some movie that where he's, I can't remember who the actor is. But anyway, where the guy says, there are two things I can't stand in life. He says, there are people who are intolerant of other cultures and the Dutch. That's the way the Jews were. Yeah, sure, the gospel can go out to all the nations, but not the Samaritans. Okay. Well, why do we need to wait for the disciples to go up for the Spirit of God to fall upon the Samaritans even after they've believed? Because God's bringing together one new people, not Jews here who are Christians and Samaritans are the Christians, but one new body of believers. And why does God make Peter go to speak to Cornelius? And why does the Spirit of God fall upon them while he's still speaking? Why does that happen there? Peter says, because God did it so he would show us that the Spirit of God came to them just as he did to us at the beginning. And he has to argue with the other disciples in Acts the 15th chapter to prove that this indeed, we can accept the Gentiles into the body of Christ. You see, even a number of chapters after this happened, they're still struggling with it. Can a Gentile be a believer in Christ? And you see, this goes on. That's why chapter 8, 10, and 19, where there are these experiences that are similar to the day of Pentecost, are again reminders that God is saying, look, I'm breaking down every single barrier and wall, and I'm building together one new people, no longer divided by language, no longer divided by tribe, no longer divided by tongues. They are going to be my people. And the speaking in tongues was a sign that God was bringing together a new people. Now, a couple questions come up real quickly about tongues. And I'll try to answer them quickly. If you've got other questions later, we can talk about that. But I want you to see here in the book of Acts, in Acts the second chapter, the first question comes up. People always say, especially evangelical Christians, will say, well, it was known languages that they were speaking in. I can't find any biblical evidence that it's known languages. And I can't find any historical evidence in church history, in the early church, that it was known languages. It's not treated that way. And I want to point out to you why I say that biblically, because that's more important than the historical knowledge. Take a look at what it says. It never says that they are speaking in other languages. It always says that the people are hearing in their own language. Take a look in chapter 2. Take a look at verse 8, for example. How is it that we hear in our own language? Look at verse 4. It says, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. I meant start with 4. I'm sorry, 6. What did I say, 4? Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8. How is it that we hear in our own language? Verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. You see, over and over again in the book of Acts, it mentions there was something miraculous going on. These people were speaking in tongues. Who knows what they were saying? But some people heard them speaking about the wonderful works of God. Now look at verse 13. Did everyone hear them speaking about the wonderful works of God? Did everybody hear them in their own language? And others mocking said, they're full of new wine. You see, it's not that they were, if every one of these disciples were given, if someone stood up and spoke in the Parthenian dialect, and wouldn't there be some Parthenians there who would say, how could a Parthenian be there and say, this guy's just drunk, I don't understand what he's saying. You see, there are people there who don't understand what they're saying. So there's something happened that's miraculous, and I think this is consistent with what the Scripture says. How do we hear and understand anything about the Word of God? The Spirit of God opens our hearts and opens our minds and opens our eyes. You know, sometimes you've shared the gospel with somebody over and over again, and then all of a sudden one day they get it. Did they understand it any better? Did you explain it any better? Or did the Spirit of God move on their heart and they heard something that they never heard before? I'll never forget when this happened with Bob. What's his last name? Guy in Connecticut. I'd shared the gospel with him I don't know how many times. Not only me, but we were doing this evangelism explosion. So when we didn't have anybody to visit, we would always go visit people in the church that we knew weren't believers but thought they were. And one of the other guys in there, Skip Murray, who was the best evangelism explosion guy, he's a perfectionist on everything, and he would just do a great presentation. And Skip had gone there the week before, but I didn't have anywhere to go, so I thought, okay, I'll go and go back to talk to Bob. And when I went to the door, Bob said, come on in. And I said, I know Skip was just here. He talked to you about this last week, but I want to talk to you about it again. He says, yeah, sure, go ahead. And I started talking to him, and I said, I know you've heard this before. And he said, I've never heard this before. And that was it's EE presentation, so we're doing the exact same thing, and Skip does it more perfectly than I do it. And every time I would stop and I'd say, now, Bob, I know you've heard this before. And he said, I have never heard this before. Now, I know he has heard it before because I've shared it before, and then the week before, Skip had shared it before. You know what? He came to faith in Christ that night. He heard it for the first time. And I think what happens on the day of Pentecost is there's a miracle of the Spirit of God moving to open hearts and minds of some of the people that were hearing then. And the reason I think that it's not known languages, too, is if sometime you'll come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 13, Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, what's the difference between men and of angels? And then in chapter 14, he talks about speaking in the Spirit and speaking with the mind. And he says, if I speak in the Spirit, my mind has no understanding. What does that mean? And then he talks about the fact that he says that if someone speaks in a congregation in a tongue and people don't understand it, they're going to think you're mad. Well, would that happen? Would they think you're out of your mind, you're crazy, or like in Acts chapter 2, you're drunk? If somebody gets up in the congregation this morning and starts speaking in German, are they going to think you're mad? No, they'll say, I don't understand a word they said, but I've heard it sounds like German to me. Isn't that what you said? I've seen enough of the Volkswagen commercials. It sounds like German to me, you know. I mean, these are international businessmen coming to the land of Israel to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They have heard all kinds of languages before. And even if they couldn't translate somebody else's language, they at least knew, oh, that guy must be from Greece. He's speaking Greek. Or that guy must be from Pontia. He's speaking a Pontian dialect. And I don't know what he's saying, but you know, I know that's where he's from because I've heard that before. But none of them say that. But some say we hear them in our own language. And others are saying, these guys are a bunch of drunks. You see, when somebody stands up and speaks in another language, you don't think they're drunk. You might think, well, where did this foreigner come from? But you don't think they're drunk, do you? And you see, what we have in the testimony of the Scripture is that there was a miracle that took place here where God opened their minds, opened their hearts to whatever the disciples were saying. I don't know what they were saying. They were speaking in other tongues. I don't know whether those were some kind of known language or whether they were tongues like tongues of angels. I lean toward that because I think 1 Corinthians 14 really affirms that when Paul talks about the kind of tongues he's speaking about there. But whatever was happening, there was a miracle that took place in the hearts of those who were hearing. And not all of them were hearing because some of them mocked and said, these guys are full of wine. And the second question is this for everyone? I'll give you real quickly. First of all, it's not for everyone in the book of Acts. You'll see multiple people filled with the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. There's no mention of tongues. And so it's not for everyone in the book of Acts. Secondly, it's not for everybody in the epistles. There's never a command that you speak in tongues in the epistles. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just write it down, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29. There Paul goes through a list of spiritual gifts. And he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all have gifts of administration? Do all do miracles? Do all do healings? Do all speak in tongues? Now, that's the English translation. If you got the New American Standard, it's a little more accurate there because it says, are all prophets? Not at all. Are all do all speak in tongues? Not at all. But the Greek's even more specific. The Greek uses what might be called like a double negative or an absolute negative, megeneto, which means absolutely not. There's absolutely no way you can translate those and say that all people can speak in tongues, because Paul says, does everybody speak in tongues? Absolutely not, is the Greek construction. And it's clear if you go back and read through 1 Corinthians 12 that he's saying they're having a controversy there in Corinth because there are some people that are tongue speakers that think everybody ought to be tongue speakers, and he's writing to correct that problem. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they're abusing the gift that they have, and they're standing up in the congregation, speaking out, interrupting the speakers, and doing all the same things that you see happening today in the modern gift of tongues. And Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 14 to stop those abuses. And he's saying, listen, it's better to stay at home and speak to yourself in your own tongue rather than to speak in a congregation that way. He said, unless there's a clear interpretation there, it doesn't do the body any good. In fact, it creates confusion. And God's not the author of confusion. And so he lays down guidelines and rules for if tongues are ever used in a public sense, what must be done. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 14, he says, don't forbid to speak in tongues, but rather desire the greater gifts. In other words, speaking in tongues has value. It's not to be devalued. It's something that the Spirit of God does and moves upon people. Don't devalue it. But don't put it in a position where it doesn't belong. And don't say everybody ought to be doing it. And that's absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and in chapter 14. And then we find in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, at the end, in verse 12 of chapter 2, they ask the question. They're amazed and they're perplexed and they're saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And so Peter stands up and begins to answer that question. What could this mean? He says, brethren, this is what it means. And all throughout this, you could read this over and over again. And you know what? He never mentioned tongues once. He doesn't explain tongues to them. He doesn't tell them, this is what it means. You guys need to speak in tongues too. He never, ever says that. You know what he does all throughout the book of Acts? He keeps saying, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it's interesting, that's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. When He comes, He's going to speak about Me. And He's going to glorify Me. You see, one of the evidences is that somebody is full of the Spirit of God is not that they speak in tongues. You won't find that anywhere, even in the book of Acts. You know what the evidence of someone being full of speaking in tongue, full of the Spirit is? When they're full of the Spirit, there are always two things that are evident. And we looked at some of them last week in Ephesians. But two things that are absolutely clear. They have a heart of praising God and they have a desire to proclaim Jesus Christ. And you'll see that everywhere. Take a quick look. Look at chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, verse 8. And Peter, being filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, this day if we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands before you whole. For this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. I want you to remember that phrase there, because that comes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. We'll talk to you about that in a minute. Just remember I said that. In verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When Peter was full of the Spirit, did he speak in tongues? It says he's filled with the Spirit. What did he do? He proclaimed Jesus Christ. And you can see that. There's a number of other places here in Acts chapter 4. Just look again in verse 31 of chapter 4. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they did what? They spoke the Word of God with boldness. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. It says they proclaimed the wonders of God in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the evidence of somebody who's been filled with the Spirit of God. When you get over to Acts 6 chapter, they're selecting deacons or servants who will take care of the tables and minister to the widows. And you know what it says? We want to select men who are full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they determine that? Did they sit back and try to figure out who spoke the tongues the most in church? I mean, is that what it means to be full of the Spirit? How did they determine it? Well, it's interesting that two of the men that they choose, all they do is preach about Christ. And I'm sure that's true of the others, too. These were men who were so full of the Spirit that they couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And you see this with one of the deacons named Stephen in the very next chapter, chapter 7. He gets into trouble and he gets stoned to death and becomes the first martyr in the church. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit and he couldn't keep his mouth shut about Jesus. And then, a couple chapters later, in chapter 8, there's a man named Philip who is also one of these deacons who's full of the Spirit. And he's so full of the Spirit that he can't keep his mouth shut that when he's going through Samaria, he makes a mistake and shares the gospel with them and they get converted. And they have to get the disciples from the apostles from Jerusalem to come up and verify what he's done because Samaritans can't be believers, can they? But Philip can't keep his mouth shut. And then the Holy Spirit whisks him away and he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch on the Gaza Strip. And what does he do? Instead of being politically correct and not talking to this guy, because this guy probably has his own religion coming from Ethiopia, he gets up and starts talking to him about Jesus and telling him about all the things of Scripture. And the man wants to be baptized. And he said, you can if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what does it mean when somebody's full of the Spirit of God? It's not that they speak in tongues. That's not what you'll find in the book of Acts. It's that they are overflowing with the Spirit of God and they can't keep their mouth shut about Jesus. And they can't keep from praising God. You'll see that in Acts, the fourth chapter. What do? They gather together and they're being persecuted. And they're told they can't preach anymore. And they get together and they say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, we praise you that you did." And it's like, wait a minute. What about all the complaining about all the persecution? You see, praise and proclamation about Jesus take place when somebody's full of the Spirit of God. Now, turn over back to the Acts chapter 2. Real quickly, I'm going to try to wrap up. There are three things about the meaning of Pentecost. And some of this will point to the meaning of tongues, too, as we take a look at this, because why did these tongues come? And we may touch on some other questions that you might have later, but three things. First of all, the meaning of Pentecost and the sign of tongues tells us three things. First of all, the judgment of God has come. Secondly, it's going to tell you that the plan of God has been revealed. And third, it's going to tell you that the purpose of God is being declared. First, the judgment of God has come. Keep your finger there in Acts, the second chapter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 21, 22. In the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who do believe, but to unbelievers. The prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." Now, what are tongues a sign for? Paul makes it very plain what they're a sign for. They're not for believers. That doesn't mean they're not for believers to have, but it's not a sign for believers. But it's a sign for unbelievers. In particular, a certain group of unbelievers. The quotation he has there in verse 21 comes from Isaiah chapter 28. The chapter I mentioned, remember Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 that we saw there in Acts chapter 4 that Peter mentioned? When he said, "Whosoever believes on him will not... Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and whoever believes on him will not be disappointed." This verse comes right before that. And when what God is saying to the nation of Israel, he says, "I've sent you the Messiah." And the way I'm proving to you that I've sent you the Messiah is the very first evidence of that is going to be people speaking in other tongues. And even though I will do this, you still won't listen to me. But anybody who does, I'm laying this chief cornerstone, a fine stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's what verse 16 of Isaiah 28 says. And anyone who believes on him will never be disappointed. And that was the message that you'll find not only in the book of Acts that they preached, but it's mentioned a number of times in the writings of the epistles. And you see, that's the message of Pentecost. God's judgment has come. The Messiah has arrived. And when Paul is preaching in Acts, the 17th chapter, he says the times of past ignorance God has overlooked, but now God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he will hold them accountable and judge them on the basis of what they do with that man that he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension into heaven and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost has started a new day. It's a day of judgment. And people who don't receive Jesus Christ are going to be rejected, and there is no other hope and there is no other way. And you see, the day of Pentecost, the meaning of Pentecost is God's judgment has come. Now is the day. Today is the day to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in that precious cornerstone will not be disappointed. Second thing it is, not only does it reveal God's judgment, but also reveals God's plan. It shows us God's plan is to bring together two people into one new person. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and see, it's already late, so I won't read that, but take a look at it yourself. But that's where Paul says that Jesus has become the one who is our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he's brought together two into one, and we have the same access to one Father by the same Spirit. You see, that's what the message of Pentecost is. That's why they all spoke in tongues. That's why we see it with the Samaritans in chapter 8 and chapter 10 with the Gentiles, chapter 19 with John the Baptist believers. Because it's a reminder to these Jews who would continually hold up their hands and say, "Well, I don't know about that group." He's saying, "Look, I'm bringing you together into one new man." And that's what the beginning of the church is all about, too. And that's why the emphasis that Jesus laid on the church was so important about the fact that we need to be one and need to be united, because that is a testimony of the fact that God has sent me and everyone who believes on me will have eternal life. You see, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 17. But you see, the beginning of the church is a sign to say all people from all backgrounds, when they come to faith in Christ, all those barriers fall away and they become one new man. And God's purpose... In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "He is summing all things up in this new dispensation in Christ." In other words, this is a new dispensation, not the old dispensation which is passing away. But now we're living in a new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of the Messiah. And what we're living in this age is a time when God is bringing all things together in Jesus Christ, especially Jew and Gentile. And the church is the evidence of God's new plan. Third thing I want you to see is God's purpose. His purpose is that the works of God would be declared. Look at verse 11 again. It says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. You see, what is Pentecost all about? It's all about speaking about the wonderful works of God. And you see, the disciples were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when you receive the Spirit, you will be my witnesses. The whole reason for the coming of the Spirit of God was the empowerment to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the evidence of somebody being filled with the Spirit of God. That they praise the Lord, and they speak about His wonders, and they proclaim to other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter does in Acts 2 that we'll look at next week. This is what the meaning of Pentecost is all about. It's about the judgment of God has come. The Messiah has been revealed. There's no more looking. Now there's deciding, what are you going to do with the Messiah? What will you do with Jesus Christ? And God has demonstrated it by bringing together people from all backgrounds, all cultures, all languages in something called the church. And God is using the church as a demonstration that He's bringing together one new man. And then, last of all, God is bringing us together for one purpose. And that is that we might proclaim the wonders of Him, like Peter says, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our goal. That's our job. That's the reason Pentecost took place. You see, there's a reason for the birth of the church. It's to tell about the judgment of God. It's to be a testimony about the unity that the Spirit of God brings. And it's to declare the wonders of God to people that we come in contact with. Some people will say, well, what we really need in the church today is a repeat of Pentecost. I don't think you can repeat Pentecost. Pentecost is a unique historical event, a one-time event. It'd be sort of like saying to your oldest, daughter, be saying to my oldest daughter, you know, when she's acting up as a teenager and stuff like that, you know, what you really need to do is go back and be born again. I don't mean spiritually born again, but, you know, we need you to start all over and let you be an infant, and we'll start all over and start raising you again. I mean, can we do that? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It can't be repeated. Pentecost is the birth of the church. It's a non-repeatable event. And you can't repeat Pentecost any more than you can repeat Bethlehem or Calvary. And you see, Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost are three stack posts that are important in the life of the church. At Bethlehem, what we have is God with us, Emmanuel. At Calvary, what we have is God for us. You see, Paul tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, if He has given up His own life for us, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see, if God is for us and dying for us on the cross, that's Calvary. That's not a repeatable event. And Pentecost is God in us. And you see, it's not a repeatable event, too, in terms of the church. It's a repeatable event in terms of people coming to faith in Christ. But that's a one-time event that happens. That they come to faith in Christ. Whenever anybody believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. And they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is not to say, we need to have an Acts 2 experience. What we really need to do is obey Acts 1:8. And that's what Acts 2 is about. It's saying, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And when we call out and we say, Holy Spirit, fill me now, we ought to be saying that. But we ought to be saying, Lord, I want to be filled so that I can declare the wonders of what You've done in my life. So I can tell others that I was once in darkness, but now I'm in light. So I can tell others that once I was lost, but now I've been found. So I can tell others that once I was blind, but now I see. And you see, Pentecost is about the birth of the church. And it's about the work of God in our lives to give us the power and the means to be able to go and share the gospel so that others could come to faith in Christ. We need to be saying, Lord, fill me. I want to be so full of Your Spirit that I can't shut my mouth about Jesus, even if they pick up stones to stone me like they did Stephen. You see, that's what the day of Pentecost is the beginning of, and that's the birth of the church. Let's pray together.